And is probably, yeah, I can give a hand for that if somebody felt like that. And yeah, there you go, there you go, there you go. And is probably the most beloved professor at the university as far as from the students that I meet and by reputation. Ken has taught more students at the University of Virginia than any other professor in the history of UVA. Okay, so he's got some longevity going for him here. He's also a very accomplished economist. He has testified before the Supreme Court 3 times as an expert witness in his field. But more than all of that, I've been struck in my years of knowing Ken by his humility, his kindness, his generosity, and his devotion to Jesus. Ken has an unwavering faith in Christ, and so it is my honor to introduce to you tonight our speaker, Mr. Ken Elzinga, or Professor Ken Elzinga, I should say.
Pete, can we put this on to the sign over my notes? Yeah, that's great. Okay, can everybody hear me okay? Some of you have had me in Econ 201 know that the class often starts with some announcements. So let me run through quickly a couple announcements. First of all, I've learned from looking at Pete and all the other young men here that you apparently don't have to wear a tie to come to Chi Alpha. So I'm overdressed, I know that. The second thing is, thanks to the music group, I really appreciate the music. 2 of those songs were among my favorites, and they're very special to me. Also, I look at this group, and I have to say, what a contrast. The first Christian group that I ever met with when I joined the faculty here was a group of 6 people, and they met around a table in the basement of Madison Hall. And so maybe you can't fully appreciate what a striking thing it is for me some years later in my career to come and see a group this size and just to see the energy and liveliness that you have. My brother and his wife live in Charlottesville, and when my sweet sister-in-law, Mickey Elzinga, went to work this morning, someone had put a picture of Beta Bridge on her desk, and they said, "Is this you?" If you know, Beta Bridge was painted by someone in this group, and it said, "Is Elzinga a sinner?" And she said, "No, that would be my brother-in-law." So, and finally, I just want to say personally, it is my privilege to teach economics at the University of Virginia, but it's my joy to speak to Chi Alpha this evening. And the reason I'm giving this particular talk is because of something I once shared with Pete Buellette. I told him I had a favorite verse in the Bible, 1 Timothy 1:15. And when Pete learned why that particular verse was so special to me, he asked if I would prepare a talk for Chi Alpha about this passage of Scripture. And I said yes, and here I am. Now, before I begin, let me say something as an aside. Just because I have one verse of the Bible as a particular favorite doesn't mean that I attach greater importance to it than the rest of the Bible. I believe the whole Bible is inspired. Some people refer to it as God-breathed, meaning that God himself directed the various authors to write words that communicated what God is like and what God's plan is for the world. The Bible at one point even authenticates itself. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, we read that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So with all that understood, here's my favorite verse, the verse which, above all the rest of the Scriptures, reverberates with very special meaning to me. The saying is true and worthy of complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now that Bible verse originally appeared in a letter written to a young man named Timothy, who was a Christian, and the letter is from one of the most influential and famous men who ever lived, Paul, sometimes called Apostle Paul or Saint Paul. So 2,000 some years ago, Paul makes a claim that he contended was worthy of complete acceptance. that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was the foremost. What Paul wrote is an exceedingly bold and remarkable proposition, and let's break it down, starting with Paul's claim that this is a true saying worthy of complete acceptance. Now, as I mentioned, and as many of you know, I even see some familiar faces out there. I teach economics. And as a teacher, it's really important to me that whatever I present to my students about economics, that that's true. That is, I never want to go into a classroom and knowingly or unwittingly teach something that's false. So, for example, if you are a student in Econ 201, or you were a student in Econ 201, you know that I spend time teaching the formula for elasticity. And I hope you're not wincing now as you recall the topic. I want my students to know the formula for elasticity. And when I identify Alfred Marshall as the economist who first came up with the concept of elasticity, I want that fact about Marshall to be true. I once had an opportunity to talk with a former student of mine who, upon graduation, made a fortune in the business world. And when I asked him, when he came back to Charlottesville one time, what was the most important thing he took from my Econ 201 class, he told me, elasticity. I puzzled over that because I wondered why I couldn't make a fortune, because I know a lot about elasticity. But even with all the attention that I give to elasticity, even with this testimonial from a former student about the importance of elasticity, I never tell my students in the chem auditorium that elasticity is something you can bet your life on, or that elasticity is worthy of complete acceptance. To be really honest, I don't think there's anything in economic analysis that's worthy of complete acceptance. I've never said to my Econ 201 students that the principles of economics are what you need to build a flourishing lifestyle, or that economics will give you meaning in life, or that a knowledge of economics will provide eternal life. But Paul tells Timothy and us that what he is about to write is a true statement, and it's worthy of complete acceptance. So let's look at the next few words. Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world. Have you ever looked up at the night sky and simply been dumbstruck at the number of stars you can see and wondered if we're alone in the universe? Paul is saying here that we're not alone, for Jesus Christ came into the world. Earth is a visited planet. And the heavenly visitor who came in human flesh as a little baby born in Bethlehem is none other than Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah for whose embrace you and I were created. And he's the one through whom and by whom all things were made. And the promises and the prophecies found in the Old Testament, Paul argues here, are true. And then what did Jesus come into the world to do? To save sinners. Now, you don't need to be a logician to infer two premises that have to be true for what Paul has written to make any sense whatsoever. First, the world has to have sinners. Now, to my mind, that the world has sinners is one of the most self-evident, empirically validated, non-contested propositions that one could make about life on this planet. The second premise is that Jesus somehow has the capability to save sinners. Now, that Jesus can save sinners, whether that's true, and if so, how it happens, is something people still debate, and a lot pivots on that debate. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis used a process of logical reasoning to argue that Jesus could save sinners. Lewis argued that either Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, or if Jesus was not really the Son of God, then he was insane. He had what psychiatrists would call a messianic complex. Or Jesus was a charlatan, a fraud, a con man. And as some of you know, when Lewis evaluated these three hypotheses about Jesus, the only one that made sense to him was that Jesus, who is who he said he was, the Son of God.
As John Stott put it, Jesus is unique in his incarnation, unique in his atonement, unique in his resurrection. And since no other person but Jesus of Nazareth, and since in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth did God first become human, then bear our sins, and then triumph over death, he is uniquely competent to save sinners. Okay, what have we done so far? I've unpacked most of 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is true and worthy of complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But there's one part left, of whom I am the foremost. Now, what I've said so far tonight has touched on both theology and economics, and now I want to say something more personal. The part of the verse I find most sobering is those last six words, of whom I am the foremost. Nobody can deny that the author of these words, the Apostle Paul, is one of the most venerated men in the history of the world. Just think of the number of popes and rulers and churches and cathedrals that have been named after Paul. Here's a man who endured shipwrecks, jail, beatings, ultimately martyrdom, because he became a follower of Jesus. And not only does Paul claim that he needs Jesus to save him from his sins, but he purports to be foremost among sinners. Now, why do you suppose Paul described himself that way? Well, it could be literary hyperbole, or it could refer back to when Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and he directed followers of Jesus to be jailed and killed. He had a lot on his conscience. But I think I understand the reason Paul said this of himself. I understand it when I look inside my own conscience, inside my own heart, because when I look there, I too see the foremost of sinners. The whole verse is remarkable to me, but I must tell you that the last third of 1 Timothy 1:15 hits me as hard as the first two parts. It's why Chi Alpha promotes this talk the way they did. The title that Pete Bulek selected for my talk is Elzinga is a Sinner. Beta Bridge was painted. Is Elzinga a Sinner? ? I didn't do the painting, but I know the answer to the question. As an aside, I've wondered what President Sullivan might have thought if she traveled over the bridge when those words were there. So let me say again, nothing about me could be more true. And if I ever appear to you to be self-righteous, proud, better than others, that's simply further evidence that I have more to learn about being a follower of Jesus. I once read about two very prim and proper older Christian ladies who had thoughts that shocked the devil. That could have been put on Beta Bridge about me. I have thoughts that must shock the devil. And because thoughts are often the germinating grounds for deeds, and deeds are often precursors to patterns of behavior, perhaps you can appreciate why I'm grateful that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm among the foremost. Now let me tell you what's so difficult about this Bible verse for many students at UVA. They don't think they need a Savior because they really do not think there's sin in their lives, or at least enough to be concerned about. I used to hold the same view. One of the most familiar Christian hymns in the English language, we sang it this evening, has the title, Amazing Grace. I have been struck at how many non-Christians know that song. It's sung by young people, old people. Amazing Grace is sung in cathedrals that have beautiful stained glass windows and wonderful, valuable pipe organs. And Amazing Grace is sung around campfires with somebody strumming an acoustic guitar. Just as I have a favorite Bible verse, I suspect for many people, Amazing Grace is their favorite Christian song. And I have often wondered when I hear this song being sung, if many people reflect not just on the first two words, Amazing Grace, but what comes right after those two words. that saved a wretch like me. I don't know many people who define themselves as a wretch, except perhaps when they sing this song. Amazing Grace is so familiar that a lot of people, probably some of you, know that the author of the hymn is a man named John Newton, and that John Newton, before he became a Christian, was a slave trader. The man who wrote Amazing Grace once transported slaves, people who were taken against their will, forced into bondage, shipped away from their homes to a foreign land where they had no rights and were forced to work not for employers, but for masters. It was a wretched, wretched business. And John Newton came to understand how wretched it was and how wretched he was to be part of the slave-making machinery. But what does the line in the song that saved a wretch like me really mean? We don't sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like John Newton. The words are that saved a wretch like me. Like me equals Ken Elzinga. Like me equals each of you. The Apostle Paul recognized that he was foremost among sinners. John Newton recognized that only amazing grace could save a wretch like him. But the Apostle Paul and John Newton are not the only two sinners in need of grace. Along comes the Christian faith, and it says to me and to everyone in this room, we desperately need this amazing grace because our wretchedness otherwise separates us from a holy and righteous God, whose holiness and righteousness we cannot fully comprehend because of our sinful nature. In an audience of this size, no doubt there are some who will acknowledge the existence of sin in their lives, but they think, hey, I'm not an axe murderer. I've never killed or raped anyone. I'm not a thief. I'm a UVA student who respects the honor system. Or they may think, hey, my teachers tend to grade on a curve. Surely God does that too, and I'm okay for a passing grade. Years ago, Martin Luther explained the fallacy in this. Luther wrote, though you were nothing but good works, from the sole of your feet to the crown of your head, you would still not be righteous or worship God or fulfill the first commandment. Since God cannot be worshiped unless you ascribe to him the glory of truthfulness and all goodness which is due him. All too often, we cannot imagine ourselves as sinners and thus cannot understand why we should be in need of a Savior. But if we say we're not sinners, then we are very great sinners indeed. The thought that one isn't a sinner is sin's gaudiest red flag. If we can look inside, we can see the truth. And when we look inside, past the excuses, the attempts to shift blame, the denials that we ever thought or could do that thing, we begin to see the truth to which Paul refers. The axe murderer desperately needs a Savior. But so does the cool, detached, highly gifted, physically attractive, well-educated, culturally sophisticated UVA student. And so does a 70-year-old, decidedly uncool economics professor who, after years of following Jesus, still has thoughts that shock the devil. There's another more contemporary song that also has the word wretch in it. We sang it this evening. How deep the Father's love for us. The first stanza goes like this. I'm going to repeat what we sang. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. To make a wretch his treasure. What kind of love is that? Stuart Townsend, the composer of this song, tells us it's love that is vast beyond all measure. The third stanza of this song also squares with 1 Timothy 1:15. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Let me tell you about something about that stanza. There's an old debate about who killed Jesus. Was it the Jews? Was it the Roman government authorities? This song tells me not to pay attention to that debate. Who killed Jesus? I did. My sins provoked a loving God to atone for those sins through the death of his son. And you know what? I wouldn't have said this about myself 20 years ago, but I'm old enough now to say this. I have no doubt that if I were in Jerusalem on that day when Pontius Pilate brought out Jesus and said, "What should I do with this man?" I would have joined the crowd and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Remember the next stanza of that song? It reads, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." As Pete mentioned, the administration once told me that I taught more students here than any other professor in the history of Mr. Jefferson's university. I guess it's over 35 students, probably including the parents of some of you. Maybe that gives me some street cred with UVA students. I can't say for sure, but here's something I believe about UVA students. Many students in the UVA community think they're here to craft their identity, or that UVA will give them their identity. "Hi, I'm from Nova. I live in Hereford. I'm majoring in history. I'm in the pep band. I'm a U-guide, and I plan to go to law school." And that's who you are. No doubt that is part of who you are. But who you are fundamentally is a person whose pride and brokenness and ungodly thoughts and sinful conduct define you. And I'm just like you in that regard. The Christian faith comes along and claims, "Ken Elzinga, you will not be who you really are supposed to be until you surrender to Jesus, to let him turn you into who you are to be." The reason the gospel of Jesus Christ means good news is it means that I have the possibility that I will not be defined only by my pride and brokenness and ungodly thoughts and sinful conduct. I also am defined by the fact that I'm loved by God and that his banner over me is love. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, and I know that's many of you in this room, it's as though Jesus puts a garment on you that covers all your pride and brokenness and ungodly thoughts and sinful conduct. If you're a follower of Jesus, you may have lots of characteristics, traits, and accomplishments and failures, but what defines you most is that you're loved. You may be looking for love from friends and family, and you may find there a shadow or a foretaste of genuine love, but in Jesus, you find love that flows out of the very character of God, love incarnate. Because of Jesus, God's banner over you is love. You can be at UVA and ignore the question of whether Jesus is worthy of complete acceptance. This is what I think of as the out-of-sight, out-of-mind approach. Or you can reject the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, or even that there is a God. Or you can do what some students at UVA do, and you confine Jesus to the category of someone who taught about ethics. I actually respect the second approach, the person who rejects the very idea of God and Jesus as the Son of God, more than I do the person who puts Jesus in a box and labels him a teacher of ethics. Let me remind you, if you put Jesus in the ethics box, that the Apostle Paul did not write, "The saying is true and worthy of complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to teach us to pray," or that Christ Jesus came into the world to teach us the Sermon on the Mount, or that Christ Jesus came into the world to teach us about the Good Samaritan. Jesus did these things, and the world is a much better place because of those teachings. But 1 Timothy 1:15 claims that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that this proposition is worth your complete acceptance. G.K. Chesterton, who was a great English writer, prolific writer and public intellectual, once was asked, "Why did you become a Christian?" And the person who put the question to him expected a very long and profound response with lots of fancy words, because Chesterton was capable of that. Chesterton responded to the question, "Why did you become a Christian?" with this very short sentence, "To take away my sins." Down one road are those who think Jesus was a man, a very gifted man, who taught us about ethics. They understand Jesus to be a teacher. Down another path are those like the Apostle Paul, who think Jesus is the Savior. If I were in a burning building and I couldn't find my way out, and one of you out there risked your life to come into that building and get me out, it would not be too much for you to say to me, "I hope your life was worth saving." What's so amazing about the gospel, and John Newton, who penned the words to Amazing Grace, recognized this, is that I was not worth saving. As Beta Bridge implies, Elsinga is a sinner. I was when I first became a follower of Jesus, and I am today. But the saying is true and worthy of complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what's so amazing about Amazing Grace. Now let me close by speaking to anyone who's not yet a follower of Jesus. One of the struggles I have at the start of each fall semester is enrolling students in my Econ 201 class. Demand exceeds supply, and I have to say no to hundreds of students who'd like to take the course with me. Now, it seems to many of these students, given the size of the chemistry auditorium, that there should always be room for one more. And they'll say that to me. Well, I know you say it's full, but isn't there room for one more? But there isn't. The fire marshal won't let me put students in the aisles or on the floor. There's a limit to enrollment. And as an economist, I understand how resources are often constrained. Did you know the kingdom of God isn't like that? When Jesus says, "Follow me," there's no cap on enrollment. There's always room for one more. There's always room for one more. And if you want to be that one more follower of Jesus, that could happen this evening. I know that Pete Bulette, Michelle, others on the staff of Chi Alpha would count it as a joy to see you be personal proof that there's always room for one more to follow Jesus. And if you're ready to follow him or to come back to following him, I personally can't think of any better date to make that happen than September 19, 2011. And no better place than here on the grounds of Mr. Jefferson's university. This could be your day of salvation. I know Pete plans to do some Q&A up here, but before we do that, it would be my privilege to an honor to pray for you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the liberty we have to talk about the things of Christ at this university. We know that's not possible in many parts of the world, and we're grateful for that. And I thank you for Pete and other staff and students who work to make this event happen. We know it just doesn't happen spontaneously. May you bless them for their endeavors. May you honor them. And I thank you for these students. Father, I can't possibly know all the dimensions and ins and outs of their life, what they're thinking and reacting. But I do know that the saying is true and worthy of complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save these individuals, that it's Jesus' desire to put his banner of love over each one of them. And I pray that each one will make a sincere effort to determine, is this true? Is this statement worthy of complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world? Father, thank you for the impact that has made upon my life, and the transformation that you have brought through your grace in me, one who is foremost among the sinners. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We're going to now go to a Q&A time, so hopefully you guys have been texting some questions that you may be interested in asking. So I'm going to moderate it. Basically, they're going to go up on the board, and I will read them to Ken, and I'll be here to ask any follow-up questions that may come to my mind. And so
let me just insert here that it's not fair game to ask what's going to be on the Econ 201 test next week. Okay, you can try that if you want, but I'm going to dodge that question.
For the truth of that verse, you know, deceptive techniques. What is your favorite tie that you own?
I have a favorite Bible verse. I have a favorite tie. My favorite tie designer is a person named Gene Meyer. And I have to be very careful with my Gene Meyer ties because Gene Meyer no longer does men's ties. He only does women's fashion accessories. So when I wear a Gene Meyer tie, I'm very careful now not to spill gravy on it. But my favorite tie is a London tie. It's multicolored like a lot of my ties. It's the one I wear the first day when I teach Econ 201. If you've got a keen memory, then you may recall that. I once had a student in Econ 201 who came up afterwards. This was about 3 years ago. And she showed me a drawing in her notes of every tie that I had worn in Econ 201, colored, and was able to verify that I had never worn the same tie twice. And I told her that every one of those was linked to the lesson for that day. If you understood the tie, you could understand the economics.
Wow. Multiple layers to account.
Yeah.
That's good. What or who is Jesus saving us from was the next question that was asked.
Sure. I'm going to respond to that at a couple different levels. At one level, he's saving us from ourselves. He's saving us from making us the Lord of our life because we'll probably muck it up if we do that. And so he's saying, I want to save you from yourself. And I am very grateful for that. I'm very grateful that the Christian faith, the Christian community, comes alongside and gives me a guidance, direction, hope. But I also believe he's saving us from hell. He's saving us from an eternal separation from God. That's why the Christ event has eternal consequences. It's not only enormous consequences for us in this life, but in the life to come.
Okay. Next question. In what ways do you see God in the economic world? How can you keep your eyes on Jesus in a field that is so focused on money?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you know, I've got to be careful not to run too far with it. It's in two parts. I see God in the economic world in ways that, frankly, because we're at a public university, I can't express the way I would like to in Econ 201. If I were teaching at Wheaton College or someplace like that, there would be a different focus on parts of economics. But I see God in creation and in the resources that we use and the way people create good things for how we live. And I don't mean just esoteric things like beautiful poetry and beautiful music, but things that shelter us and provide us with medical help, food that we enjoy, things that are real basic to the way God wants us to flourish on this earth. How we get those things is in part a question that economics seeks to address. What does it mean to keep your eyes on Jesus in a field that's focused on money? Yeah, that's a challenge. It really is. It's very easy to take the economic paradigm of the rational, self-interested individual and say, you know what that really is simply a wealth maximizer. It's simply a person who only cares about maximizing his or her personal income. That really isn't what economics is about, but it's easy to distort my field into that. And one of the sad things, again, to me about economic textbooks is they tend to tilt so much towards the maximization of utility by a consumer, the maximization of profits by someone in the business world. And there's very little in the traditional economics textbook at a secular university about things like giving. One of the striking things about the Christian faith is a Bible verse that says God loves a cheerful giver. And I remember when I was a new Christian, and I was just trying to come to grips with that. Now, bear in mind, I'm from a fairly poor home background, not a lot of money. I'm Dutch by background. I've spent 6 years of my life studying economics. And in grad school, I become a Christian. And I meet people who are giving away income. They're not concerned with acquiring it so much as giving it away. And I was in a Bible study with some professors. When I arrived here, I was a brand new Christian. And they were talking about tithing and things like that. And I thought, whoa. And I found this verse, God loves a cheerful giver. And this is really kind of embarrassing to say this, but I've been pretty candid so far. I said to them, boy, that's really interesting. I'm going to wait till I can give cheerfully. Then I'll give. It's not there yet. And one of the great lessons, a mathematician and an environmental scientist said to me, Ken, give, and God will honor that, and you will come to give cheerfully. That is, give out of obedience if you can't give cheerfully. And that happened to me. Some students asked me one time, what is a miracle that you've seen in your life? And I say to them, the miracle is that I like to give money away. Now, that may sound funny to you, but that's because you don't know me some years ago, that I enjoy giving money away, that I meet Julia on staff and I learn that she needs some money to complete her support. And I think, wow, could I be that person? Now, hear me on this. I am not patting myself on the back when I say that. That is a God thing. I was not like that before. And when I hear myself saying that, I am reminded that God has worked a miracle in my life. And I would really love to be able to talk more about that in economics, but it's more personal economics. But economics is not so much in Econ 201, but it's very much wrapped up with not just acquiring, but the Christian faith comes along and says, let me teach you something about getting the money out the door, not just in the door. And it has a lot to say about that. And in one of the great paradoxes, what it has to say about it is this can bring you joy. You can be cheerful about giving away the things that other people think are so important to grasp and hold on to. The Christian faith is shot through with paradoxes. That, to me, as an economist, is one of the great ones, that God loves a cheerful giver. And it's possible for someone like me to be a cheerful giver. And for a lot of you, especially I speak to those of you who are followers of Jesus, you probably need to get this right early on when you start earning an income. You need to really get this straight about giving. And if your experience is like mine, and I predict it will be, you will discover a cheerfulness in giving. And of course, that cheerfulness leads to being a better steward over your income. I know that's a long-winded answer, but it was about economics.
Thank you. How about another one? How do you deal with the challenges to your faith from the academic community? And how do you suggest that we deal with the challenges that we face as students from peers and professors? So, say you have a professor with a PhD in some field that is consistently degrading your faith. How do you deal with that? How have you dealt with it personally, and what would you recommend to a student?
This certainly has come up fairly often in my life. Unless you have just arrived here in your first year and you've just been here about 4 weeks, you are well aware that being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, is in some circles in an academic community not the most popular thing you can do. In fact, in some circles, it is to brand yourself as being intellectually deficient. Or the charge that is frequently brought against me is that I must need some sort of a crutch to get through life, that I don't quite have it all enough upstairs intellectually get through life, so I need this crutch called Jesus. So how do you deal with that? I would say, first of all, is to recognize that you're in a fallen world. And when you're in an academic community like UVA, You're in a world with people with many different beliefs and convictions, and some of those beliefs and convictions are very hostile to the things of Christ. What has helped me a lot is two things. First of all, to recognize that the hostility, even though it may be directed to me, is really about Jesus. That people are wrestling with who Jesus is. It would be easier for them to disregard Jesus if there were not people like you around. And so the fact that you're around causes them to have to wrestle in a different way with what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. So one element is to just realize that the battle is in the heavenlies in their life. You just happen to be the personal lightning rod for that. The second thing is to love these people, is to love them. To don't get your guard up, don't be hostile to them. I'll tell you a personal story in my case. When I joined the faculty here, as I mentioned, I was a brand new Christian. I had a Bible on my desk. A colleague came into my office and said, Ken, I would put that Bible away because there's a couple people in our department who, if they know that you're the kind of person who would have a Bible on his desk, you will never be promoted here. That would just be such a signal of something that would resonate negatively with them that I would never be promoted. One of these individuals was my chairman. The other one was a chaired professor in my department who went on to get a Nobel Prize. So these were not lightweights in my department by any means. And at one point, my chairman's son got into drugs in a really nasty way. And I went to him and just told him I was sorry. And was there anything I could do? There was no big effort on my part to care for the man other than to express my sadness and to ask, could I help? I learned later that in a department of 30 people, nobody did that except myself. I was the only one. He never got over that the one person who seemed to care was this crazy young guy who believed that Jesus was alive. And his whole attitude towards me and the Christian faith changed. God used that incident because I was faithful to love him, not to lash out, not to fret about him, that, oh, my career is all over here because he's my chairman. He doesn't like me because I'm a Christian. What can I do about it? It's just to love the person. To put it more broadly, if you're in a professional environment, whether it's being a student or someday in the marketplace, you do your work. You do it well. You follow the scriptural admonition to do it as unto the Lord. And people will eventually see that, oh, you can be counted on to do your work. If you're part of a team, you can be counted on to finish your team assignment. And their attitudes towards you may still be hostile towards your Christian faith, but they'll come to respect you. People now who find my Christian convictions to be almost insanity or intellectually deficient, or why on earth could he believe that? How could he do it? They at least recognize that, hey, I publish in good journals like they do. I teach. I take departmental duties seriously. And this gives you a level of acceptance, maybe not for evangelism, but it does give you a position for caring for people. And you will find, if you hang around people long enough, you will be there in their time of need, and they will have times of need. It is not just Christians who encounter tragedy in their life. Agnostics and atheists encounter tragedy in their lives, and you can be the person who's there to love them, not to evangelize them necessarily. If that happens, that's great, but to simply love them because God loves them.
Great. Let's do one more question. How's that sound? Next. Okay, how do I simultaneously hold the thought that I am a wretch and still move in confidence knowing my worth is in the Lord?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life, to recognize and hold simultaneously the view that your personal behavior and conduct is much worse than you think it is. I mean, we all tend to put a gloss on what we do. Even when we do bad things, we think, well, it wasn't really that bad. Or if people understood, they'd recognize why we did that. Or if they knew my circumstances, they'd understand why I treated that person that way. We tend to not realize how sinful we are. But at the same time, most of us, lots of students I meet at UVA, don't yet realize how much God loves you. You know, we sort of live in this world where we don't recognize how bad we are. And at the same time, we don't recognize how overwhelmingly God loves us. This notion that his banner over us is love. How many of you who struggle with a feeling of self-worth, not having enough self-worth, boy, you know, all I say to you, and I don't mean it as a cheap shot, really come to grasp this biblical truth that his banner over you is love. God looks at you as though you have been clothed with garments of righteousness that make you beautiful and radiant to him. And that's the tension. It's the knowledge of how desperately sinful we are. So the Apostle Paul can say, of whom I am the foremost. And that causes us to run to the cross because there's hope there. There's mercy there. There's forgiveness there. There's grace there. We run to the cross. And when we get to the cross, what do we find? Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. For the saying is true and worthy of complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. And when he saves you, it's for all eternity. And he saves you because he loves you. You are loved. The thing that we all look for in different ways here, in some ways it's all been done. We're looking for various forms of it. But God comes along and says, I loved you so much, so much, that I gave my only son that you might have life and have it eternally. Now, that's not saying there's not a tension in that, but really what it is a paradox. And it's that paradox that the Christian faith asks us to hold.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Ken. We are very grateful for you daring to open yourself up to Q&A and more importantly, giving your night tonight to be with us. And so will you guys show your appreciation to Ken? Ken mentioned that when he first came here, all the Christians that were at least outwardly Christian could sit around a table. He would never say this, but I believe one of the reasons why, obviously the Lord's at work on this university by his Spirit, drawing people to himself. But I also believe that because there's been some people who've been here for a long time, who've been faithful for a long time, who haven't been ashamed of Jesus for a long time, has given other people permission to do the same. And I just believe that the kingdom has advanced because of people like Ken, who for over the long haul have lived out a life of faith, uncompromised in Jesus, with excellence, with humility, and with love, that God has used that to gradually turn a mustard seed into what we experience today. And so obviously there's other people beyond Ken, and he'd tell you the same thing, but I believe Ken's a very prominent person who God has used in that way. So we are blessed to have had him. Will you guys stand with me? Ken, would you close in prayer by just praying a prayer over the students, whatever you would desire?
Sure. Heavenly Father, when I just look at the numbers of people here, and when I think about the gifts and talents that you have endowed these students with, I think, wow, what potential there is to bring good, to bring flourishing to this university. So my prayer, Father, is that these students will recognize in a profound way how much you love them, that will embolden them to display that love to others. Father, bless them in their studies, that activity which has brought them here, but use their gifts to magnify the name of Jesus. Father, for those who desire to be real ambassadors of Christ by leading small groups and other endeavors. I pray that you'll protect them from the evil one. Give them a boldness that is winsome. When they encounter opposition, may they be men and women who love their enemies, who love those who would otherwise do ill to them. And I pray this, not that these are easy things to do, Father. They're possible only by your endowing us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you again, Ken, for coming. And I just encourage you to have a great week and spend some time thinking about 1 Timothy 1:15, that's fine too, but 1:15, and may God bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, and give you peace. Have a great week.